The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning again, everybody. So this morning's sermon passage will be from selected portions of John 6 and John 12. You can follow along with me on page 8 of your bulletin. John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Now John 12 says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Sends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Brian. As I mentioned before, we're revisiting key words and a key theme. Words that Jesus speaks in chapter 6, though, as you can see in our scripture reading, he revisits this at various points, but particularly in John 12. Jesus has this habit of saying things that appear to us to be non sequiturs, like he's having a different conversation when he's speaking with people. We saw this with Nicodemus. We saw this with the woman at the well. We see this over and over again. And here, as we see people object to his teaching, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And later he says, "This is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father grants for him to come." And essentially, this is one of the core aspects of Jesus' teaching, one of the core offenses of Jesus' teaching. As they object to all of these other things, Jesus says, here is what you object to more than anything. That you are helpless. You are absolutely helpless apart from the work of God. Jesus is saying to us, you are unable to enter the kingdom of God. You're unable to know God, to see him, and yet you must. And what we want to do this morning, on some of us, what we want to do every morning, I hope it's what we're doing every morning, is simply to see, what is Jesus saying to us? Do we understand it properly? And why is he saying it to us? What does he want us to know and to understand? And at the core of it is this call that Jesus is making, this call that God the Father is making, without which we have no hope, no hope at all. And so we're going to look at that call. We're going to look at why we need it. We're going to look at what kind of call it is. And then we're going to look at the effect of the call, which is essentially, if we understand this properly, it is meant to bring us joy and freedom. But let's start at the beginning. Why do we need this call? Why does Jesus say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless he grants, unless the Father calls to him? And I am using that language of call because it's traditional in Christian theology to talk about God's call to people, this drawing, this granting. And Jesus does something very strange. It's on one hand very clear. Jesus is going around calling people, calling out to them. He's heralding the good news of God's grace, and he's calling for people to respond. And yet, when he does that, he does something very strange. He constantly tells people that they can't respond, that they are unable to respond, that it is impossible for them to respond. When he goes to Nicodemus, or rather when Nicodemus comes to him, having heard Jesus preaching, but being confused, naturally, are we not all somewhat confused by Jesus preaching? It's a normal reaction to have. And Nicodemus does something very admirable. He says, Jesus, help me understand what it is that you're saying. And yet Jesus is very offensive to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, oh, teacher, you must come from God. No one could do the things you're doing unless they come from God. And Nicodemus is right. But Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom. You don't know anything about the kingdom. It is impossible for you, Nicodemus, to know one thing about the kingdom of God. I'm paraphrasing. In John 5, Jesus put it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is very offensive. What he's saying, in effect, is that you are all dead to his hearers, but some of you will hear my voice and live. And we know that he's talking about people who have living bodies walking around, and yet he calls them dead because later he distinguishes them from all who are in the tombs who will hear his voice and live. These are two different groups of people. Some of them are walking around, but Jesus says they are dead. And others are physically dead and yet will come back to life. Why do we need for God to do something beyond what we would expect? Because we are dead to God. This is why we stand in so much need. This is why Jesus keeps going around saying, you have to listen, but you're deaf. You have to see, but you're blind. You have to know God, but you are dead. We are dead to God because of our sin, and we can do nothing. The only hope a dead person could have would be that for no reason on that person's part, nothing they can do, that God would come and give them life. And this is precisely what God does. This is the good news that Jesus is preaching. But to clarify it, he keeps adding this element. You are blind. You are deaf. You are enemies. You are dead. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He's qualifying dead. Do you notice that he's doing that? He's not simply saying you're dead. Just like Jesus does in his teaching, he qualifies what it means to be dead. It doesn't mean that your body has ceased. That will, of course, happen. But it will happen because you are already dead in another sense. You are already dead, you might say, spiritually. You are already dead to God relationally. You are dead in your sin, and there is nothing you can do about it. Even when, that's an expansion in a sense, but bringing in what Jesus is teaching, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he explains, by grace you have been saved. A dead person can do nothing for themselves. And yet God has done everything. And he's raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to explain how he's given us all these good things to do. Seemingly, the point being, nothing good you will ever do will be to your credit because God has prepared it for you. And the fact that you even want to ever do anything good is not to your credit because God is the one who has made you alive. You rest entirely, always, and forever in his hands. You cannot do good deeds that God requires without him acting first. You cannot love God, which you must do, without him acting first. You cannot even make a choice and answer his call unless he acts first. In this sense, we are not merely weak. We are not merely weak-willed. We are not merely indecisive. We are not merely confused. We are naturally all of those things. What the scriptures say, what the Old Testament prophets say, what Jesus says, what his apostles say, is that we are dead. In Romans 5, it talks about how God, at the right time, while we were still weak, sent Christ for us. And then he explains, what does it mean that you are weak? You are ungodly. You are enemies to God. Not you're considering, not you need to be persuaded. You are absolutely opposed. This is who we are naturally. We are people who are in the condition of needing heart surgery, not the physical organ that pumps your blood, but the core of your being must be replaced because it is dead, as if that organ in your chest were dead and could not preserve your life any longer. And yet, because it is the very core of your desires and your ability to think and love, you can't ask for it. It is your very capacity to ask for what you want that is dead. You need heart surgery. We need heart surgery. The heart is the problem. And because it is the problem, we can't even ask for the help. The scriptures say we are dead. We don't want God. We're not interested in God. We are enemies of God. We have no sense for who God is. There's a whole dimension to the world in which we live that we have no access to as a result. Michael Horton, systematic theologian at Westminster in California, says, the Bible locates unbelief in the total inability of sinners to effect their own liberation from the bondage of the will. This is what unbelief is. We are enslaved to a perspective. And the problem is the slavery is a heart-level slavery. We don't resent this slavery. We're born into this world loving, hating God. And the Bible locates faith in the unconditional choice and redemption and effectual calling of the triune God alone. God not only gives sufficient grace, that means enough grace to enable sinners to respond positively to God if they choose to do so. Many people who heard Jesus preaching would say, when Jesus is preaching and saying, I must come to God, God is conveying to his people enough grace that if we want to, we can respond. But there is something, and that's true, but there is something else happening. He goes on, he says he gives efficient grace. That is, regeneration as well as faith and repentance as gifts. He not only gives you enough grace that you could respond, his grace gives you the response as well. Why? Why do we put it this way? I mean, that's very technical, academic language, which Christians have used for thousands of years, trying to grapple with the practical concerns the scriptures give us. There is indeed an entire aspect to our lives to which we are blind and willingly blind, that we are dead and do not care that we are dead because we are blind and dead to the very ground of our being, to the most essential relationship we could have, that is, that with God. We know that this can be true in our experience because there are things in our universe we cannot interact with. You can't do anything with tachyons. You can't see them. You can't hear them, smell them, feel them, or manipulate them in any way. Of course there are things that are beyond our ability and our sensing, and yet we know that they are there. You can't respond to radio signals. Some of us might say, ah, tachyons, I mean, come on. That's sci-fi masquerading as science research, which is not true. But I'm just saying it's so exotic and out there. But radio waves, you know, not because somebody tells you, by experience, you've seen the results of radio waves, and yet, without some kind of assistance, you would never know that they were there, that they are broadcasting. You can't interact with them. And the scriptures tell us you cannot respond to the call of God because you are deaf to it, because you are dead to it. You can't respond to a shout that you cannot hear on account of your deafness, or a warning sign that you cannot see on account of your blindness. And this is why the Gospel of John starts with such strong language about people who are blind, to whom the light comes, and yet they cannot receive it. And all along, we've seen this disjunction between no one hears, sees, and responds, and yet those who do respond. And here Jesus, in John 6, begins to explain how those two statements can be. Because naturally, none of us respond, and yet God takes an additional step. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 16, the Apostle Paul describes what this looks like. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Part of what he's saying here is, you are not persuadable. And if you believed in the gospel merely because you were persuaded of it, and you must be, you can't irrationally believe in Jesus, not fundamentally. But if that were all there were to it, you could be as easily persuaded away. But the most fundamental things, the most true things in our existence are true whether we're persuaded of them or not. He goes on, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Do you see what he's saying? In order for you to understand the truth about spiritual things, you would have to be a spiritual person, but you are not a spiritual person. Spiritually, you are dead. And when Jesus preaches, it can't make any sense to you. You can line up the words, you can understand what he's saying, but it will never make sense to you. Their folly. He says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Your understanding of God must come from God. In fact, what Jesus says in John 6, just prior to this statement, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I'm sorry, just after this. He says, "As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God." He says, in order for you to understand what I'm saying and respond, you have to hear from God directly. It can't be an inference that you make. It can't be an argument of which you are persuaded. You must make the inference, you must hear the argument, but something else is needed. You do not have the capacity to love God or know him unless God does something else. Unless he comes directly into your life and takes out the dead, necrotic heart and puts something alive in its place. This is my argument. This is what we need. This is what Jesus is saying we need. Let us look at what the nature of that call is, so that we can better understand. I think scripturally it is absolutely clear that we stand in need of God to do something directly in our lives and in our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. That is why he goes around preaching and then telling people that they can't respond to his preaching. So what is it that Jesus expects to happen when he does that? He expects that God the Father will directly call people, draw people, that he will grant them to Jesus, and he will grant things to those people. What does that look like? This is not a call like a phone call or an email or an invitation that you might receive in the mail, the mere communication of information, even as an invitation. It is not that kind of thing. In other words, that's what Jesus is going around doing, preaching and giving information and calling and appealing. But he is saying something more is needed. Because a call like that could fail to be delivered, could go to the wrong house, it could be ignored, it could be despised, it could be answered disrespectfully and disingenuously. And you see Jesus, he will call people out, as he does in this very chapter, saying, "You're not actually answering. You're not actually listening. You're not actually believing." Because something else is necessary. In fact, human beings, we all live in the glory of God's creation, in which the scriptures tell us the sky, even on a day like today, is constantly calling out the glory of God. And yet you and I, at best, will say, that's real pretty. And be deaf to the God who made it all. That's our natural response. We have already disregarded everything that God has ever communicated to us. That is our natural state. And so God's call, the one that Jesus is talking about here, is not a mere external call. It has some resemblance to it, right? It is a summons from a sovereign. It's something that comes with authority and obligation. Jesus is not merely inviting, he is commanding. He is commanding repentance. He is commanding faith. He is saying something that must be answered, but that sort of a description only gets at what's external. There is something internal. Again, something that God does in the heart of a human being that only God can do. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see it described as being like receiving sight. And in receiving sight, being overwhelmed with the beauty of what you see. It's an internal compulsion, not like the compulsion of a parent to a child, or a government to a citizen, or an employer to an employee, or whatever such relationship you want to consider. It is not like that kind of compulsion. Not merely. Of course, God is the ultimate authority, and you ought to obey him, just as I ought to. But the kind of compulsion here is not the kind of compulsion that says, do this or else. That is also true. But what is happening here is a kind of compulsion that is internal, something that causes you to willingly and delightfully run to what you desire. It's not an imposition when God calls. It is a healing, a freeing, a bringing to life. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, you can't see anything about the kingdom of God, he said, don't you know? You have to be born again. You have to start over. You don't have the life of God within you. You have to start again with the life of God. Children are not born into the world saying, why? Why must I live? They live. When Jesus describes this kind of a call, later on, actually, we will see this depicted so vividly. When a man dies and is laid in his grave for 4 days, and then Jesus goes and he says, roll the stone away, open up the grave. Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus didn't merely speak words into the air that Lazarus in his dead body could hear and consider and say, do I want to live? That's not what happened. When he called, everybody heard the words, but what no one saw was Lazarus come to life. Lazarus wasn't forced to life. He was made alive. And then he did willingly what Jesus commanded him to do. He got up and he walked out. This is the kind of call that Jesus says you must have if you were to believe in him. Not an imposition. Not some kind of abridging of the will. It is giving you a will for the first time. Theologians call this ultimately regeneration. A secret act. You can't see it from the outside. You can't see it happen to yourself or to someone else. You see the effects. A secret act of God in which he gives a new spiritual life. As the gospel comes to us, God speaks to it, speaks through it to summon us to himself and to give us new spiritual life. That's regeneration. So that we are then able to respond to the words and to the call that he is making. I'm paraphrasing here from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which I would recommend to you, as he is struggling to say as clearly as possible, what is it that we're talking about? This calling is thus God the Father speaking powerfully to us, and regeneration is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit working powerfully in us to make us alive. And you could fairly say, that's a nice academic theology. We can invent all kinds of ways of talking about things. And you would be right. I don't urge you to believe this because you think I make sense or because Wayne Grudem says it so clearly. No, listen to how Paul the Apostle describes this reality in our lives from 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, meaning everybody. We are not excluded from this. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Again, it's out there. The whole world proclaims this, and yet we are dead to it. It is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, if you're a Christian, this is how you became a Christian. And if you should become a Christian, this is how you would become a Christian. That God himself will show up in your heart and you will see what you have never seen before. And you say, what is that? I've heard, if you've been here, I've heard you talk for hours. There's nothing new to learn. Here's what he says it is that you see for the first time. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not the words, the reality of it. That God can so shine and can so work in your heart that you come to life. Again, in Acts 16, when Paul preaches the gospel to Lydia, a lady down by the river, praying, but not a Christian, it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. If God had not shown in her heart, Paul would have sounded like a lunatic. That's what most people thought when they heard Paul, just like that's what most people thought when they heard Jesus. And yet God did something. He brought her to life. And suddenly she said, I see it. Yes, this Jesus whom I cannot see with my eyes, I do see spiritually. She came to life. Now, to be practical. Why does Jesus tell us any of this? And I want to suggest it's not so that you or I or anyone else could feel smug about knowing the secret acts of God. Not at all. That is the opposite of what Jesus wants. Jesus is not teaching these things to give people more information so that they can feel better about what they know. He actually has a very practical reason for this. And I'll say, if it weren't for this reason, I would never talk about things like this. I'm interested in these concepts. And yet simply knowing things is unhelpful. There's a very practical reason why Jesus tells us this. And to get to that, I do want to look at a couple of objections. Objections that I have had. Objections that you may be feeling right now. One being simply, isn't this overstating the case? Surely human beings are not that bad off. We are broken. We are corrupt. But surely it is possible for us to come to God when we hear the gospel call. There has to be some reason why some people respond and others don't. And it has to be something about those people. I think this is our intuition. And yet, as Paul has said, and as Jesus says in this chapter, it is not an issue of convincing a person's mind or persuading their will or finding, sometimes disastrously, people believe, the good people and sifting out the bad people. It's not a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not an emotional issue. That's why Jesus says, this is why I told you. When Jesus says something twice and points out that he says it twice, you know that he means it. That you should be paying attention. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. There's no question a person must hear the words and the information of the gospel. Without that, it's impossible to respond. But that is not enough. And that is never the decisive factor. Many people hear the gospel, not all respond. God grants that one person or another is able to believe. The result is, where before no one could believe, an honest assessment of the human race would say, it's over. Have another flood and just start over with something else. These people are incapable. And God's response to that is, not if I'm in the picture. The result is, where before we were all dead before God, now God says, but I will save. Anyone might be saved from the spiritual death. Anyone might believe. And this is why Christians in mature situations are excited about preaching the gospel. Because what looks impossible to us is possible with God. And the gospel, therefore, ought to be, that is the good news, that in our death, Christ would give up his life and give it to us. Physically, spiritually, in every other way, so that those who are dead to God and will be dead to the world might live to God and therefore also live in the world. That this should be preached promiscuously, as if you can believe it, the Puritans said. It should be promiscuously preached, prolifically preached, and not restrained by who you and I think would be a good candidate for being a Christian. That sort of thinking is irrelevant, because God doesn't care. He looks at all the dead people in the world and says, but I will save, definitely. Absolutely. God will grant people to Jesus with divine authority to such a degree that they want to come and know Jesus. So the first objection, surely it's not that bad. It is that bad. And in fact, unless you know it is that bad, it will be difficult for you to understand what Jesus is saying. You will not know how very desperately you need him. You don't just need him to help reform your mind. You don't just need him to order your heart. You don't just need him as a guide to your ethical behavior. You need him before all of that. You should be humbled, absolutely. And then wonder at the incredible exaltation of what God promises his people. In other words, when Jesus says this to people, you should come and believe in me, but you can't. You need to see the truth, but you're blind. You need to hear these words, but you are deaf. He does it so that you would be humble enough to believe him for everything. Another objection. Does this mean that human beings are merely automatons? That we're just programs? That we have no will? We're just puppets on strings. And God moves some puppets this way and some puppets the other way. To which I would say, if you are not a Christian, and this is your concern, we have to take seriously the alternative, which is that if the universe is all there ever was, is, or will be, then everything is just a chemical or physical reaction, and there is no will. There is nothing voluntary. There is nothing genuinely personal, relational, or real in the things that matter to us most. That is the alternative, that you are a chemical reaction, a physical reaction that's going to move this way or that way based on your environment. But that is not what we are talking about when we talk about the scriptures. Not just that there's more than the physical realm, but that is not what human beings are. Your will, your desires, your decisions and actions are always genuine. They're always real. They're always yours. But when God does this work to bring people to life, he does it in such a way that what he's giving you is life and freedom for the first time. He's not saying, you stubborn rebel, I'm going to pull at you until you believe. Rather, the way that he works is suddenly you see him and you want him and you love him. The compulsion is not the kind of compulsion that you and I could place on one another. God is able to reach into the heart to give us the life and freedom that causes us to willingly do what we ought to do. This kind of a should is not just a moral should. You should believe in Jesus. It is a should of desire, of love. The way the scriptures describe this is, before somebody becomes a Christian, they only ever want their own way, their own perspective, and they're enemies of God as a result. When you do become a Christian, now you have two impulses. The one you've had for your entire life, and a new one. A new man, it is sometimes described. Or the law of the mind, as Paul describes, as opposed to the law of the body, meaning the results that happen whether I want them or not. There's now a new desire that says, I don't want to rebel against God. God help me, I do. That's not a compulsion from the outside. That is a new desire that exists within your heart. So absolutely, the fact that God must call you to life for you to want to know him is in no way an abrogation of the reality of you being a real person with a real will. Rather, what this is a description of what it's like for you to become a real person for the first time. That finally you see what is true and you're moved to it and you have the capacity to love the glory of God in the face of Christ. But to the point of it, as Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he immediately pairs it with, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you look at John 12, verse 32, when Jesus revisits this, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. These two things go together. That Jesus is giving up his life, that he died on the cross. This is what he's speaking of in John 12. When I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up in torture and execution, I will draw all people to myself. What this means is that Jesus died for you, not so that you could believe in him, not to give you an opportunity, but to do something that is certain. Not to give you a chance to save yourself, but for him to save you absolutely, completely, and utterly. If you hear his voice in the preaching of the gospel, you are hearing his words, and if you are desiring to know him, you should have no doubt whatsoever of his love. If you are being drawn to him, then that is something that God is doing and enabling within you so that you would know him. It gives you every reason to set aside doubt, to set aside any distraction and say, not I have an opportunity to know God, that is true, but I know him. And I will know him better. He is the core and the end, the purpose of my life. In other words, the fact that God so calls his people with such certainty, with such particularity, is meant, Jesus on one hand teaches this so that we would be humble, humble enough to actually listen to him, humble enough to say, my God, I never knew it was so bad. God, would you have mercy on me? Don't just help me. God, save me. That is where he wants us to be. But also that we would know the joy and the assurance that comes from the certainty of what God is doing. The fact that God saves us when we are dead. When we are dead to him should give us incredible confidence. Incredible confidence before him. There is never a reason not to turn away from your sin and your distraction and put your faith in him. He called you at your worst, when it was worse than you ever dared to believe. He will not stop loving you, no matter what, no matter what may come. His salvation is not simply an opportunity or help. It is a certainty. You cannot fail to qualify for his grace. There should never be a hindrance to you seeing the glory of God and saying, that is for me. Because He intends it, even when I did not. This should give us freedom to preach the gospel, not to evaluate whether somebody else we think will believe, and to believe the gospel, not evaluating whether we think we ought to believe. God loved us when we were dead. How much more will He love us, being His living sons and daughters? This should give us incredible freedom to live faithfully, to pray to the Lord, to leave our anxieties with Him. While He graciously involves us in so many ways in what He's doing in the world, it is, in the end, fundamentally His work. He will absolutely accomplish it. He will absolutely, regardless of your sin and your distraction and your doubt, save you. Your faith in Him is a sign of a certainty which cannot be overcome by anything in this world. Jesus tells us these things not to inflate our egos with what we may or may not know or understand about the secret acts of God. None of that is our business. He tells us to you so that you would say, God, have mercy on me, and know that He does. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We are born into this world dead, unable to see or hear or sense You. More than that, we are dead to You because we are born into this world resenting You. How could we be saved? Lord, have mercy on us. And Father, we rejoice that all of this being the case, You willingly, humbly, and joyfully give us life, even at the cost of the life of Your Son. That You call to us, and when we ignore You or despise You, You call to us again, more fundamentally, more powerfully. We rejoice in the life that only You can give. The life of Your Son, which replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, which replaces the rebel will with a loving will, so that we are now free, if we believe, free for the first time. We rejoice in this freedom and pray, Father, that we would use this freedom for its purpose and for its end, which is to know You, to love one another, and to proclaim the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.